Okay, well, when I hear a report back on Victor in Honduras, I'll be sure to let you know. Well, we have a guest speaker this morning, and we have Ariel and Devorah Berkowitz. And I have to give you a little bit of background. Now, Ariel doesn't know me at all. We met about 15, 16 years ago. Robin and I had just had a few terrible experiences in churches. We'd given up on Sunday church completely. But we had not given up on God, and we began to explore the Hebrew roots and Torah. We began to see that Torah seems to be something that God wants us to participate in. And we heard of an FFOZ conference going on in Toledo. And so I talked Robin into going, and on the way up, she said, "When we get to the hotel room, I'm not unpacking the suitcase. We'll go to a session or two. If there's any nonsense, we're going to get our suitcase, we're getting in the car and coming home." And I said, "Yes, ma'am." When we got to our room in Toledo, I don't know why I'm choking up so much over this, but it's one of those little things in history that's had an enormous impact on our lives and many lives. But we just prayed that there was something there that God would teach us that would allow him to use us in the lives of others. If there's something there, that he would do it. So we went to a first session. It was good. And the second session, I don't remember who spoke at what sessions, but at one point, while Ariel and Devorah were talking, I looked over and there were tears running down Robin's cheeks. And she grabbed my hand and began to whisper to me, and later saying, "On, I get it now. It all fits. It's all real. It all makes sense." And Ariel and Devorah know nothing about this. They're hearing this for the first time. But even though we haven't seen you since then, and there were hundreds of people there, you don't remember us, I just want you to know that your lives have had an enormous impact on us. Jim, I know how you feel. Ariel and Devorah, what you see here is a result of the seed that was planted in our hearts those 15, 16 years ago. So anyways, I really look forward to hearing what you have to share with us this morning. And Ariel is the director of Torah Resources International, and the connection, I have to share a little bit of this, and Ariel will probably give more details. The connection is through David Deegan, who lives in China most of the year. And China being the tiny little country that it was inevitable that they would run into each other. And David emailed me and says, "Do you know an Ariel Berkowitz? You ever heard of Ariel?" And I was just like, "I can't believe it." You know, we finally make a reconnection with Ariel through David in China. So one thing led to another. So David's home, Ariel, Devorah are here, and I'm just going to turn it over to you at this point. Thank you for coming.
Is this on now? How am I supposed to teach after that? It's okay. I cried old movies also, Grant. This is the first time we heard this story, and it's back then we did a lot of conferences with FFOZ, and this is because such little feedback about what happened that to hear a story like this and to meet you for the first time, it's a very, very big thrill for Devorah and myself to be here among you today, to meet Grant and I guess his wife eventually, if you're here. Okay. And David, it's good to see you again. Life has its twists, and you just never know what's down the road. You never know which door God's going to open. You never know who you're going to meet and where you're going to meet them. And it's a great, great big adventure, and it's fantastic to be part of the journey of God's redeemed. And we had no idea that this time today we'd be sitting here meeting you for the first time and sharing God's word with you. And it's just, thank you for the invitation, and thank you for giving us the time today. Devor and I live in Israel most of the year. We do go out teaching during the summer and winter breaks. I teach in Israel. We go out in the summer and winter breaks teaching, and as the sign says, we teach with an organization called Torah Resources International, and that's how come we met David. We were international at the time, and we still are, and China is kind of international, and it's a long story how we met. We're grateful to it, and I see, and listening to you this morning, you are very internationally minded yourself. God is beyond Ohio. He is really doing incredible things in this world, and it's great to hear what he does and to be part of his worldwide plan. There is another organization called Torah Resource that if you punch on the internet, you'll probably run across either Torah Resource or Torah Resources International. We're good friends with the leader of Torah Resource, Tim Haig, but when we began our organizations, we had no idea of each other's organizations, and hence the names are quite similar. I say this just so you don't get a little bit confused when you go on Google and try to find Torah Resources International, and you come up with Torah Resource. They're two different organizations, but they're manned by people that love the Lord together, that love His Torah, and love each other. So I'm glad to report that to you this morning. Let's have some prayer, and then we'll go into our teaching. Abba, thank you that we can be together in this day. Thank you that I get to meet these wonderful people, that Devor and I are here in their presence, worshiping with them. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kedeshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok v'dibrei v'toratu. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, the King of the universe, who set us apart with his commandments, and commanded us to engross ourselves into the words of his Torah. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Last Sunday was Tisha B'Av, which I'm sure that you commemorated here. And the Haftorah for Tisha B'Av is Isaiah chapter 40. So that's what we'll share with each other this morning. We have about a half hour, 40 minutes to share, and we'll go through the entire chapter, Lord willing. Now, there's a thrust that I have as we go through this chapter together. We won't read it right now, we'll just read it section by section. There is a thrust, however. The thrust is, what do these words mean to Israel when Isaiah spoke them? As believers, we are very, very quick to read a passage and figure out, well, what does this have to say to me? And sometimes it really doesn't have anything directly to say to us. That doesn't mean the passage isn't divinely inspired. Of course it is. It's from His Word. But sometimes God wants us to get into the context of the passage, to put ourselves into the shoes of those who heard these words for the first time, and to try to figure out what the impact of these words would have had upon the original readers. And once we figure that out, then we sometimes, all that's left for us to do is to sit there and say, wow, this is what God was speaking to his people at that time. This is what he was trying to communicate to that generation of believers or unbelievers. And that's all. It's enough to read sometimes God's word and just say, isn't it amazing what God said? As soon as we said those words, friends, we are reacting. We are worshiping God. We are understanding a little bit of his heart and his mind. Now, this passage is a great passage, and some of us today have such sections of this passage memorized. And that's good, because there's a lot of stuff that's in this passage that is applicable for us sitting here this morning, too. And we'll touch upon some of those things, of course. But I don't want us to miss the main impact of this passage. Like any other passages from the prophets, we must put ourselves in the shoes of those who first heard these words and try to figure out what did it mean to them. Once we figure that out, then we are granted permission to draw upon applications for ourselves by means of God's Spirit. But we must figure out what how the original words meant. And that's going to be the thrust as we go through this passage today. So this passage is Isaiah chapter 40. I'm calling the Song of the Comfort, the Song of Comfort. Many of Isaiah's messages, I'd like to suggest, were sung on the streets of Jerusalem. There are some that are just blatant, like Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah says, "Sing unto the Lord." That's a clue that this is a song. There are other passages that are so poetic, so rhythmical, so just beautiful, that they just lend themselves to songs. And in the Messianic world, we have a lot of different songs from many of the prophetic passages of the Bible, especially from Isaiah. And I'm convinced that Isaiah sung many of his messages, among which was this one. That's why I'm calling it a song of comfort. Today, as we go through this passage, I'll introduce the passage to us. Secondly, we'll talk about the exhortation to comfort. This will be verses 1 and 2, the exhortation to comfort. We'll go in from there to point number 3, the message of comfort. Here this will take, I think, actually just verses 1 and 2. After we talk about the actual message of comfort, we'll look at the assurances of comfort. If God is going to offer comfort to his people, how do we know that his comfort is true and right and good and will happen? Well, verses 3 to 8 talk about the assurances of God's comfort. Then this passage talks about the God of comfort. It's a very fascinating theological section. It's the bulk of the passage. It takes us really from verse 10 almost to the end of the chapter, where we look at what God it is that's comforting. And finally, we'll look at some of the application of God's comfort. We don't have to worry about applying this passage. The passage applies itself. If we understood all of chapter 40, there's the last many verses of chapter 41, which we all love, you know, rising up with wings like eagles, that passage, that is Isaiah's way of applying his own words to our life. So we'll look at that in its context. And that's how, Lord willing, this morning will flow. First of all, the need for comfort. Why does Isaiah write these words of comfort? To understand this a little, I have to get a little technical just a wee bit and talk about the book as a whole. Isaiah's book is a gigantic book of 66 chapters, but actually it's quite well organized. And many people look at chapters 1 to 39 as one part of Isaiah, and the second part of Isaiah as chapters 40 to the end, 40 to 66. That's so blatant that some liberal scholars even suggest that two Isaiahs wrote these different sections. We don't adhere to that. We think there's some good arguments against that, but that's not for us to look into this morning. Suffice it to say that Isaiah chapters 1 to 39, Isaiah is concentrated on rebuking Israel for their sin, encouraging God's elect, God's remnant, and the history behind the scenes are the Assyrians. In fact, chapter 39 finishes one of the most important stories in the entire Tanakh, the story of how King Sennacherib knocked on the doors of Jerusalem and how God sent him away with his tail between his legs. That story is repeated at least 3 times in the Tanakh. It gets the idea that maybe we should read it and study it. That's why Isaiah finishes the first half of his book, and those were the Assyrians. Now, in the second part of the book, chapters 40 to the end, Isaiah is looking far beyond his day. Isaiah lived to see the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. We'll get to that in a second. Isaiah lived to see the coming and going of the Assyrians, but he never saw the coming and going of the Babylonians. That was well beyond his day. Chapter 40 onward, however, Isaiah is the prophet par excellence. Not only is he speaking to the people of his day, important messages, but he's looking prophetically far ahead of his own time. And he will look to see the coming and the going of the Babylonians. And that's what's behind the history of chapters, especially chapter 40, but chapters 40 to the end, the Babylonians. So the need for comfort as we approach Isaiah chapter 41 is, first of all, that we need to remember that there was a civil war in the people of Israel. 150 years ago, we had a civil war in this country, didn't we? And we're still fighting it in some sections. We could imagine a family having a feud. The civil war in Israel, after King Solomon died, was one huge, gigantic family feud. And it lasted a couple hundred, few hundred years. The kingdom split. The kingdom of Israel, most of the tribes, most of the people belonged to what was called the kingdom of Israel in the north, the kingdom of Judah in the south. Different names, but one and the same people. One and the same family. And on the battlefield, many times during those years, it was brother against brother, father against son, father against grandfather. It was a family feud that was fought out on the battlefield many times. And you can imagine what this whole thing would have done to the people as a whole. The people who heard Deuteronomy hundreds of years before this passage. The people who came out of Egypt and said goodbye to Moses and said, and welcome Joshua and conquered the land. You can imagine what that civil war did to the people, to the whole psychic, their whole thinking, their whole mentality. It ripped the nation in half. Isaiah came to minister to such a people, and such a people were still fighting that civil war in Isaiah's day, and he came to speak words of comfort for that. So the kingdom split. The pink became the tribes of Israel, and the purple or blue, whatever that is, I guess blue's purple, was Judah in the south. Two different kingdoms, one and the same people. There was a second need for comfort, the Assyrian conquest. As things happened, we did not listen to the warnings of this morning's Torah portion. And that's going to be weighed very heavily in this whole chapter of Isaiah 40. Because we didn't listen to those warnings, God did exactly what he promised he would do. He would start the disciplines rather mildly at first, but then after more and more covenant unfaithfulness, God said, eventually I would have to send your enemies to come and get you. And if you still don't listen, those enemies are going to come and get you. They're going to take you out of the land. That's exactly what Isaiah saw. In the year 722, 721, sometime around there, the mighty Assyrian Empire came a-conquering and took many of the people of the northern 10 tribes and scattered them throughout the Assyrian Empire. Not everybody. There were many refugees, actually, that went south into Judah. And some were still left in the land. But the majority was taken away, and the kingdom of Israel, thank God, came to naught. Because God was going to reunite the kingdom eventually. The kingdom of Israel had to come to an end, but not the people of Israel. And so Isaiah lived to see the misery of the Assyrian conquest. You can see in the yellow, the vast Assyrian Empire was the most important empire of its day. They conquered all those lands except that little piece of orange. That was Judah. King Sennacherib boasted that he conquered 46 cities of Judah, but when he came to Jerusalem, he never met a god like the God of Israel. And 180-some-thousand Assyrian soldiers were found dead on the battlefield one morning. Sennacherib went back to Assyria with his tail between the legs, and eventually, because of his defeat, his sons came up and assassinated him later on, and it was just a big embarrassment to everybody, and the Assyrian Empire would never, ever be the same after that. Isaiah came to minister comfort to the refugees coming in from the north who found refuge in the kingdom of Judah, and also to any Israelite who would happen to hear his words. There was a third need for comfort, and that's the Babylonians. History tells us that once the Assyrians were weakened by the God of Israel, it was just a matter of time before another Mesopotamian kingdom would rise up in power, and lo and behold, here come the Babylonians. You see the orange there. They conquered the Assyrians. Only they went up, only because of what happened to the people of Judah and Israel, and the incredible covenant unfaithfulness that took place among our people, God warned us through his servants, the prophets, come back to the covenant, come back to Torah, come back to me. But we would not listen, and even our leadership would not listen. And God said, okay, I have to take my presence away from you. I have to take you away from the land. And we'll talk about this really soon. And in the year 586 or 87, the Babylons came and conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and took many of our people away. Isaiah's words were designed to minister to that generation, to minister comfort to that generation. As you can see, we were a hurting people. And some things never change. We're still a hurting people. There may be a state of Israel today, and there sure is. We live there. But we're still a hurting people. And the saying is true. All our enemies have to do is just let us alone and we'll do each other in. It's not the millennium. Trust me and believe me. Our people are still hurting for the same reason, covenant unfaithfulness. These words of comfort are true, just as true for today and just as needed today as they were back then. We talked about the covenant unfaithfulness. One thing that covenant unfaithfulness teaches everybody is that even if we think we're doing something in a corner that is against God's covenant, it's never only in a corner. For one thing, God sees. But somehow in God's kingdom, in God's way of things, somehow what I do affects you. What you do affects me. What Israel did in one part of the country affects the whole part of the country. Because we are a people. We are a community. It's never lone rangership in the kingdom of God. It's we and us. When God gave the Torah on Mount Sinai, he said, Israel, do you want it? And they said, not a say, but nishma. We will do. We will protect and guard and keep. It was never given to the individual. It was given to God's community. And so when the community became unfaithful, they were in dire need of these words of comfort that Isaiah came to give. Finally, there was one last need for comfort, and that is the distress of the remnant. You can imagine this in the United States today. We were born and raised in America. We're still American citizens, even though we're Israelis too. This is our country, but it's not the country I grew up in. There are worlds of differences. And when I hear and see and look and listen, it grieves us to see what's going on. And if we feel that way living across the ocean, imagine how you feel. You're feeling it. When your country is not walking in the ways that God says, you feel it, and you need encouragement. It was the same way with Israel back then. And every time, in every part of Israel's history, the majority of our people were covenantally unfaithful. But in every part of Israel's history, there was always a small but faithful elect, chosen of God, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's the remnant. The biblical prophets came to preach very difficult messages to the majority of the people, but they always had a message of encouragement to God's remnant. Isaiah wrote chapter 40 partially to minister to the remnant of God. Their nation was hurting, and it's going to start hurting even more as history will wear down. And more, the people of Israel would need these words of comfort, especially God's remnant. If God never encourages us, it would be really hard to get through some of this stuff. So the prophets came to offer words of encouragement, and that's where some of the greatest messianic prophecies come into play. These were given mainly to, well, not mainly, but one reason they were given was to encourage God's remnant, to say that it's not always going to be this bad. Someday the Messiah is going to come. He will reign in righteousness, and he will bring in justice, and he will bring in, he will be faithful to his God, and we will smile again. And the white deer will be seen in Narnia again. It is going to happen. And that's why God sent these messianic prophecies to get us through, to encourage us. Because they needed it back then, and we need it today. So as we go through this passage, this song of comfort, it's important in our introduction to see the need why God, Isaiah had to speak these very important words of comfort. You know, sometimes comfort comes from the strangest places, doesn't it? Who would ever believe that after the Assyrians come, the Babylonians rise up and conquer the Assyrians, and after the Babylonians come and go, the Persians would rise up, the Iranians would rise up and conquer the Babylonians? Who would ever, ever, ever believe and realize that that the king of Persia back then was going to be called the Messiah? But that's what Isaiah calls him in chapter 45. The Persian Empire rose up and made it all possible for us to go home. It made it possible for us to be a people again. This comfort came in the form of something historically that happened. Who would ever believe that God would use such a nation to minister such comfort to his people? We should not close any door to God. He can use anything to bring comfort and assurances of his word to us. Now, let's look into the exhortation to comfort. Chapters 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 40. We read, I'm just going to go flying. Oh, wrong glasses. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. I'm reading from the NIV. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard labor, I can't see too well my glasses, her labor has been completed, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. Oh, here's my angel. Thank you. I'm a man of two glasses. I'm going to need these for the computer. Thanks. It gets confusing when you're over 60. The exhortation to comfort. What does God say? Well, it begins with this passage, these most famous words, Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami. Some of the most famous words of the entire Bible, certainly of the prophet Isaiah. It's not more than just a beautiful sounding Hebrew. It's a verb. It's a verb in the family that we call the PL, which means intensive. Isaiah doesn't just say, oh, give comfort, get comfort, get comfort, send a nice little card. No. He means that intense struggle requires intense comfort. The words lachamu have to do with comfort or encouraging somebody. It's from the word nachum, which means to comfort or encourage somebody. And that's exactly what Isaiah said to do. And he says, don't just make it piecemeal. Don't just make it out the side of our mouth. He says, these people truly need words of encouragement and comfort. Let's give it to them. Let's give it to them with a smile or with a tear, whatever the situation requires. It's also a command, an imperative. It's a command. We don't have a choice. I'm sure there were people in Isaiah's day that didn't like to comfort other people in the nation, that they could have sat back and said, well, you just deserve this. You just, you know, dug your hole and you're living in it. I'm sure there were people that said and did that. But Isaiah certainly could have said that, but Isaiah said no. Yes, they were covenantally unfaithful, but nonetheless, they are God's people. They need comfort. They need intense comfort. It's our task to give it to them. And not only is it an imperative, but it's an imperative in the plural. It's not just one person. He's speaking to God's community. You, plural, get in on it. Offer comfort to God's people as a community. Offer comfort to God. I know you showed a little bit of that this morning by offering this prayer to the people who are suffering in the mission field that you support. That's exactly what Isaiah is talking about. And he says also, we'll get into that in a second. And so he says, it's an exhortation addressed to all God's people to make an effort to offer real comfort to Israel. That's today, too. We don't have to agree with everything that goes on in the politics of Israel today. Who does? Even Israel doesn't agree with it. But there are people, as a people, are suffering because of our covenant disobedience. We need encouragement. We need comfort there, too, especially God's remnant there, who are beginning to suffer from the hands of many of the ultra-Orthodox. They need support, prayers, and comfort. They need some smiling words. They need physical comfort as they struggle. And some are being fired from their jobs. Some are being evicted from their houses. Or some receive firebombs in their congregations from some of the ultra-Orthodox. God's people there need comfort in Israel. Don't hesitate to offer it. You don't have to agree with the politics, but these are your brothers and sisters. And Isaiah's words are true then as they are today. But how do we comfort? That's the question. How do we do it? That's part of the exhortation of comfort. Isaiah says, he tells us how to do it. He says, first of all, speak. Open our mouths. Let it come out. So it comes out with tears, all the better. Let it come out with a smile. One day I was riding on a bus, we used to live outside of Jerusalem in a suburb, and I was riding a bus home from Jerusalem one day and sitting next to this lady who was sobbing. She was sitting there sobbing. And what do you say? I don't know what's going on. And, when people start crying, I get all nervous anyway. But so I'm sitting next to the person, and she's sobbing all the way home. And I asked her, what happened? She began to unfold a really tragic story about her son was killed in the army. And what do you say to such a person? What do you say? You say what Isaiah said. All the only thing I opened my mouth. I said, Nachemu, Nachemu, Ami, as I held her arm. She smiled after that. It was a wonderful thing just to speak words of comfort. Secondly, it says, speak to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. It always was, it always will be. Not Tel Aviv, but Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, Isaiah is using Jerusalem to be, since it's the capital, means the whole nation. It represents everybody. Speak to the entire nation words of comfort. And again, it's a command. Let's not hesitate to speak up words of comfort. It's always easy to speak words of rebuke, but words of comfort sometimes are very difficult to come by. Again, it's in the plural. Not just one, but many, many people. And then Isaiah says, speak to the heart. The Hebrew word here is lev, and in modern Israel, in modern Hebrew, it does mean heart. But in biblical Hebrew, when it's not really referring to our ticker, here, our physical heart, in biblical Hebrew, like other ancient Semitic languages, lev means mind. Create in me a clean heart, O God. No, create in me a clean mind, says the psalm writer. Heart means mind in biblical Hebrew. And the two are connected, but everything begins in what we think, in what one thinks, in what one hears, what one reads. It all begins in our minds. And so Isaiah says, if we're going to speak words of comfort, make them real. The best thing to do is just quote God's word to somebody. That's very, very real. But speak to their mind. Even though the person is in tears, you could hold them and let them cry, but also there comes a time when we must speak to their mind and put something in their mind beside their own self, their own words. Speak to the mind. Say significant words from God's word to God's people who are hurting. Say things that would cause people to think. This is the exhortation to comfort, verse 1. What is it, the message of comfort? What are we supposed to say? Starting at verse 2. Well, Isaiah says, speak to the mind of Israel, first of all, that her warfare is finished. It's what the Hebrew says. The war is over, Israel. The Assyrians have come, and they went. The Babylonians came, they did their damage, and they're gone. Now God is speaking to that generation of Israelites who are stuck in Babylon, and they're saying, what do we do next? Our city is in shambles, there's no temple. God says, Israel, Israel, the war is over. It's finished. The Assyrians, they came in all their ferocity, and they were mean. They were not kind, and they did you in, and they hurt you. Back to the Assyrians, the Babylonians came and did the same. Just as, even worse, they went up them. They destroyed your beloved temple. And so there's a generation of Israelites over there in Babylon in tears. Every time they think of singing, how can we sing? We hung our harps on the trees. How can we sing a song of Zion? We are in mourning, in grief because of our temple, because God's presence left us. God's message to that generation was, Israel, the storm clouds have left. The sun is beginning to shine. The war is over. Then he says, the reason for the war being over is that I forgave you. Yes, you sinned greatly, but I forgave you, says God. You may say, well, how did Israel ever do? I mean, you don't know the sin that is. Yes, we do know the sin that Israel did. It's written in this book for the entire world to read, the history of our family. And boy, when Israel, Jewish people, those of you who are not Jewish, please excuse us for a second, but you understand that when Jewish people do something, we do it pretty well. And that includes sin. Israel became better at sin than even the nations around us. Why? Because at least they did not invoke the name of the God of Israel in their worship, but we did. We combine God's name, His holiness, His reputation with Baal worship. At least the nations didn't do that. Yet, my friends, even that, God said, I forgave. I forgave. I can forgive anything. It doesn't matter what pit that we fall into. God can forgive and bring us out of that pit. Then he says, you have received from the Lord's hand double for your sin. What does that mean, double for sin? How can one sin, what is double for our sin? Well, how does, what's the equation here? Some of you are good at math. Can you balance this equation for me? What is double for our sin? That's kind of hard to think about. Maybe the Hebrew can be understood a little bit differently. It's the word kaful, and in modern Hebrew, you go to Burger King, for example, and you say, I want a double Whopper. You say, Whopper kaful. It means two Whoppers in there, right? Okay, so here's a picture of our beloved hero. And there he is. That's John Wayne. Yes, he is. What does this have to do with double for sin? Well, the Hebrew word double for sin can just as well be translated equivalent, like a twin, the counterpart, or the equivalent substitute, like somebody's twin. Now it's beginning to make a little more sense. Now, if we understand it this way, instead of receiving double for your sin, God says, you received what I said you would receive for your sin, the equivalent of the equivalent justice for the crime. That's what you've received. Not double or triple or what you deserve, but you receive the equivalent justice for your crime. They receive what the scales of justice fully declared that they receive. And where did they fully declare what they receive? In His Torah. They receive what the covenant said they will receive for their sin. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy, in the blessings and curses sections, we have a beautiful picture of what God means by this. God said to Israel, if you break covenant, the problems are going to start out a little bit light. If you are faithful to the covenant, the rains will come down, the food will grow up, your enemies will stay away, and you're going to stay put in the land. But if you are not faithful to the covenant, I'm going to withhold some rain. If you continue, you're going to grow hungry and thirsty. If you continue, your enemies are going to come and get you. And if you still continue, I'm going to take you away from the land. Not the land away from you, but you away from the land. So Deuteronomy says, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually. But there will be nothing you can do. A people whom you do not know shall come up and eat the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. That is, if you continue in your covenant unfaithfulness. Again, chapter 28, Deuteronomy. The Lord will bring a nation against you, Assyrians, the Babylonians, from the ends of the earth. Well, if you're living in Jerusalem, the ends of the earth are Mesopotamia, okay? Not necessarily China. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down. A little bit of hint that maybe the Romans are meant here. A nation whose language you do not understand. A nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. It will besiege you and all your towns and your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you and all your towns throughout which you, the Lord your God, has given you. In other words, what happened to Israel? Exactly what Deuteronomy told them was going to happen for their covenant unfaithfulness. Not twice as much, but exactly what God told them. And this, my friends, is actually proof that the covenant is still in force. God had to do these, because even though we broke covenant, he would never even think about breaking covenant. God had to inflict us with these difficulties. He had to spank us with his discipline, because he said that he would do so. He covenantally is bound to have done that. We receive from the Lord's hand exactly what the Lord said we would get. But now Isaiah says, it's over. To that generation, it's all finished. Now you could come home. That's going to be the message. What assurance did Israel get of God's comfort? Well, let's read verse 2. As we change our glasses. Verse 3. The voice of one calling in the desert, prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind shall see it together. And he goes on to say, the voice says, cry out, what shall I say? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass does wither, and the flowers do fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. What words of comfort does God give? What is the assurance of comfort? Well, first of all, the presence of the Holy One. God said through his prophet, get ready, Israel. Get ready. Because you, even though your father saw the presence of God go away, Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11, your forefathers saw the very special presence of God go away from the temple. Get ready, you remnant of Israel who are living in Babylon. Pack your bags. It's time to come home. And how do we know that? Because the presence of God is with you. Voices one crying in the wilderness, make ready for our God. He's going to come up with you. Secondly, the Holy One, the Word of the Holy One, verses 6 to 8. Two very important messages of assurance of comfort. First is the presence of the Holy One. The dominant message in this passage is that God's coming. He went away from you, but he went with you in exile. As you were suffering away from being home in your homeland, God was with you in a very special way. He never left you or forsook you. And that's the same with anyone who's a believer who is caught in covenant unfaithfulness. It may look to others that you are forsaken of God. It may feel that you are forsaken of God. And you may still be walking in ways that indicate that you have forsaken God. But friends, remember this, that God will never forsake you. He will always be there. He keeps covenant. He is there with you in your exile. And he is going to bring you back. He's going to bring Israel back. He's going to return them from exile. He's going to come up with them. It's amazing what this passage does. Isaiah looks at every possible obstacle to Israel coming home, and he looks at it through the eyes of the geographer. Look what we have here. Living in Israel, you kind of love biblical geography there, and you get to know the land a little bit. Isaiah, of course, lived there, and everybody knows the words he's talking about. He talks about wilderness. Wilderness is Midbar, a place that's not, it's translated desert, but it's not. Wilderness is a place where you can take your sheep to graze. It looks like a desert, smells like a desert, but it's not a desert. People went to the wilderness to find refuge, for example. People today go to the wilderness to flock their sheep. I'm going to come back to this word wilderness in a minute because Isaiah does a play here in words. But a wilderness certainly is not a place where one wants to live, and it certainly is not a place where you should walk through if you don't know how to do it, because you could die there. Then he talks about a waste place. This is a desert, Arava. It geographically refers to the wasteland that's just below the Dead Sea in Israel. That's desert. That's Arava. You can't do anything there except die. He talks about deep valleys. He talks about mountains. He talks about hills. Israel is full of mountains and hills. That's why there's a lot of words referring to valleys and hills and so forth. But these are obstacles. It's not easy to go across these on foot, which is what they had to do. And people could rise up and say, listen, Isaiah, I don't care what you say of comfort. I really appreciate it very much, but it's too difficult to come home. There's too many obstacles. Isaiah is pulling the rug out from under them. He said, it doesn't matter. Yes, I know there's obstacles. There's this uneven, bumpy terrain. There are plains to walk through. The sun beats down you and you could die. There's difficult terrain. There's broad valleys. There's everything imaginable. Isaiah says, if God said to go home, it doesn't matter what the land looks like. He means just that. There are many things that would attempt them to hinder God's presence. That there are many things that would attempt to hinder God's presence among us. But God says, it doesn't matter. My presence is there no matter what it looks like, no matter what it feels like, no matter what it smells like, my presence is with my people. And if I tell them to go home, God says, they're going to go home and I'm going to be there with them and I am going to bring them up. God's people, remove the obstacles. Don't let them stop you from doing God's work, Isaiah would say to them. Go home. Second thing is God's word. Oh yeah, this passage, by the way, should be familiar to many of us. I gotta close. Oh my goodness. Well, let me finish this point and I'll fast forward to the end. Okay? All right. This is a familiar passage to us, by the way. This is quoted by, in reference to John the Baptizer in the Gospels. When it's a very exact same situation. People in Yeshua's day were hurting just as much as in Isaiah's day. The foreign power was ruling them. And even though they were living home, they weren't really home. They couldn't call their own shots. They were not a free and independent nation. They were subject to an evil power ruling over them, who abused them, who oppressed them. And besides that, the covenant unfaithfulness in Yeshua's day was every bit as rampant as in Isaiah's day. The message is the same. The need is identical. And God sent John the Baptizer as the voice calling out Isaiah's words, come home to God. Come home to the Messiah. Do not let anything hinder you. There's a lot that we could excuse ourselves for. There's a lot that would stand in our way. But John said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ready for your God, because here he is. Hine El Yeshuati. He's standing right here. His name is Yeshua, our salvation. He was there with Israel in the wilderness. He came up with Israel to the promised land. He was there in the first century physically. He's here right now among us. And all we wait again is his second physical presence among us. The message is still the same. Do not let anything hinder his presence among us. He delights to be with his people, and he promises to be here, and he is here. Last, but before I get to I'm going to skip this point. The second assurance of comfort is God's word. That's why Isaiah says that he goes in this section about people like grass and they shall fade away like as the wind blows on them, but God's word stands forever. In Isaiah's day, in Jeremiah's day, friends, there were false prophets. There are people that were saying wonderful, nice sounding things, but they were wrong. They were wrong because it was not from God. They were wrong because it didn't coincide with what Torah taught. God took Israel out of the wilderness, out of Egypt, and sent them to the Midbar. As I said before, the word Midbar means a waste place, but a place that you could have life as well. It's a place where you graze your sheep. And God took Israel out of Egypt and led them into the Midbar. Not the desert, but the Midbar. The word Midbar is a play on words. It's a play on the word Midaber in Hebrew. Midaber means to speak. He took them to the Midbar at Sinai so God could Midaber to them, so he could speak to them. When God told Israel here to come up out of the Midbar, to come up out of all the obstacles, he wanted them to think of the original time when he led them out of Egypt. And he said to them, come home. And I will bring you home. And my presence will guide you home. He said it back then. And he's using the word Midbar here, and he's using his word in conjunction with the Midbar, and it's to remind them. It's like what we call in Hebrew a remez, a hint. Once they heard these words, they were to think Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, where God gave his word, his Torah. And prophets would rise among God's people who do not know God's Torah, and they will say beautiful sounding things, but they would be dead wrong. Because they'd be preaching against God's Torah, against the books of Moses, and against the rest of Scripture. It happened in Isaiah's day, it was happening in Yeshua's day, and it's happening today too. People who rise up and call themselves prophet and have no knowledge whatsoever of the first five books of the Bible, and they speak against it. That's not a prophet to listen to. That's a false prophet. Isaiah says, God's word will stand forever. When God speaks in the wilderness, listen to him. Remember when God spoke in the wilderness at Mount Sinai? We were to listen. And those words form the foundation for the entire word of God. Every single word after that found its roots in the five books of Moses. Everything Yeshua teaches and Paul expounds upon. Take Moses away and it makes very little sense whatsoever. It all depends upon what Moses taught. Take Moses away, and really we're taking the foundation away from the entire building of the Scripture. God's word stands forever. Let's let God's word speak for itself. It will comfort us. It will show us the way home. It will show us the way back. It will give us assurance of God's presence among us. It alone is God, from the mouth of God. Let's put aside human prophets for now. And let the biblical prophets speak their words into our midst, into our ears, into our hearts and our minds. There's so much here to know, friends. We will never get to know it all in this lifetime. There's so much to explore in this book. Why seek after other sources of spiritual information? Well, we're going to skip through the passage. The passage does talk about, it talks about the God of comfort. It compares the God of comfort, starting in verse 10. I'm just going to summarize this. In verses 10 to 26, God says, why should you go home? Why should you listen to me? Well, look at who I am. Verse 12,
talks about the omnipresence of God. He's everywhere. He is with you in the temple. He's with you in Babylon. He's with you in Israel. He's with you there and here and there. He's with us right now. We can't escape him, nor do we want to. He's here. Verses 13 and 14 talk about the omniscience of God. Oh, erect your dumb idols if you want to, but try to hear what they have to say. They can't speak, but God speaks, and he's spoken in his word abundantly and beautifully. God knows. He formed the stars in the sky. He knows the heavens. Why trust in something else? How foolish that is. And verses 15 to 17 talk about the omnipresence of God. The omnipotence, the omnipresence, the omniscience. And then verses 18 and 20 talks about the foolishness of idols. And then the chapter up to verse 26 talks about the uniqueness of God. Why go after these foolish idols, Israel? They're just the work of craftsmanship. They're just the work of people who know absolutely nothing. Look at them. This is what the Canaanites worshipped. That's El, both in humanoid form and also as a calf form. That was the god of the Canaanites. You had to form him out of stone and wood and so forth. Then you'd sit down and worship him. In the same wood, you burn your fire and make your bread. In the same wood, you worship a god. How foolishness is that? He was the chief of the Canaanite gods. There is his one of his consorts, Asherah. Oh, what a beauty. Israel fell for her, hook, line, and sinker. It's just a piece of wood, just a piece of metal. There is our famous Baal, the son of El, came in many forms, but he was the head of the worship in the Canaan. And there's Baal's sister, but also his consort. Yeah, they did things. There's Astarte, Ishtar, known as some other place in the Middle East. These were the gods of Canaan. These were the gods of Israel. These are the gods our people fell to and started worshiping. And as I said, it became worse because then we attached God's name to the whole thing. You know, we live in Arad. Arad is in the south of Israel. It's in the Negev. The Midbar is all around us. 10 kilometers from our house is Tel Arad. Tel Arad, if I get on the screen here, is an Israelite fortress. It was built, that's what it looks like. It's an incredible site. It was built by the kings of Judah to defend the kingdom of Judah's south flank against the Edomites and other intruders. And so these were soldiers of the kings of Judah and their families who occupied this fortress. They were away from Jerusalem. And I can hear how now, oh, it's so hard to get to Jerusalem. Bus fare is too expensive. I can't take the car. Oh, let's worship God down here. And so they erected an altar that looks just like the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. Never mind that God told them not to do that. But since we're erecting an altar, why don't we erect a whole temple? And that's what they did in Tel Arad. It had the outer court with the altar. It had a holy place, and you're looking at the most holy place. And the most holy place, you see two stones in the front where incense was offered, one big, one little, and you see two stones in the back, one big and one little. Who's this about? What's this about? Well, most scholars suggest that this is the prime example of what we're talking about. How the gods of Canaan were worshipped, that's the little stones, along with the God of Israel, the big stones. A prime example of that sort of thing right here. We did it. But those days are over, says God. And Isaiah says, I've come to offer you comfort. I've come to tell you the war is over. You've repented of your sin. The remnant is alive. Don't stay in Babylon. Go home. And so Isaiah finishes with the most incredible application of God's comfort. You're too tired to go home? Well, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. It's a long walk from Babylon to Israel. I know that, says God. But trust me, I'm going to increase your strength. I'm going to give you the ability to do so, to transverse those obstacles, to do my will. I will give you the ability, says God. Follow me. Let my presence go before you. Take me by the hand. And it doesn't matter how tired we feel now. When we are occupied with doing the will of God, the strength comes. Though youths grow weary and are tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. Now Isaiah goes into something else that is going to remind them of another occasion too. Though this is the case with Israel, even the young men going from Babylon to Israel was a tough walk. Going from what was the secure around us. Yeah, they lived in relative security in Babylon. They had homes to live in. They had food at the marketplace. Nobody really bothered them very much. But that wasn't home. Back home in the land of Israel, we don't know what if our home is still standing. We don't know if there's going to be walls around our cities. We don't know what the enemies are going to do to us once we get there. There are all kinds of obstacles in our way. And Isaiah writes this chapter and says it doesn't matter. I am going to take them away. You just go home. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength, and they will mount up with wings like eagles. When was the last time Israel heard these words? In Exodus chapter 19. We were slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years, and we couldn't go home, even if we wanted to. But God did his thing. He did his miracle. He did the impossible. And he opened the doors for us. And he took us out of that secure environment. And yes, they had their homes and their food. They were not lacking anything that they needed. But they were not free. They were not free to worship the Holy Land. That was not their home. God opened the doors and he took us home. And it says in Exodus 19, when he brought us to Mount Sinai, I took you up and brought you up as on eagle's wings. When Isaiah said these words here, the people thought of that. And they would have thought, he did it once. He could do it again. That's what Isaiah wants them to think about. Yes, he could do it again. Yes, I am doing it again. Go home. And yes, I will do it one more time. For you yourselves have seen what God did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He said to the generation of Israelites in Egypt, you could go home now. It's time to leave. I'm going to go there with you. And he says to us today the same message. He said to the Jews of Babylon, you could go home now. I'm opening the gates. And the prophets Zechariah and Haggai and Zephaniah and those prophets all say the same message to that generation. Go home. Don't stay in Babylon. Come home. And the message is there today. You can go home. Yes, it's not easy there. And yes, there are definite obstacles. But you could go home. Maybe it's not physical home that he's talking to us about. Maybe we've been walking away from him and afraid to come back into his presence. Well, friends, there's nothing to be afraid of. He's there already, right with you. Walk with him. Your life away from him has been a struggle. Walk with him. He will give you strength. He will lift up your head. He will bring you to himself on eagle's wings. They will run and not get tired walking with the Lord. Them going back home back then, people today coming back to him, come back to him, it's renewing our strength. Come back to him. They will walk and not become weary. They will run and not faint. Come back. Come home to the Lord. That's Isaiah's message of comfort. I'm sorry about the time. I hope this was a message of comfort for you today, too. Thank you.